We're going to consider family and relationships. We can't obviously consider all that there is on those two topics, but we're going to just make reference to one of the most famous families in the Bible. They weren't a literal family, they were a pictorial family. And if you have a Bible, please turn to Luke chapter 15. We're going to read from verse 11 till the end of the chapter, verse 32. If you're wondering who the family are, you will probably realize as we go through this reading. It's Luke chapter 15, reading from verse 11. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired men have food to spare, and here I am starving to death? I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the oldest son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. 'Your brother has come,' he replied, 'and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound.' The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, 'Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours has squandered your property with prostitutes comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him.' 'My son,' the father said, 'you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.'" We thank God for his word and ask him to speak to us through it. As things stand, Josh doesn't have a brother. He may become a brother. Most of us, as I look around those whom I know, have brothers. I have five. That includes three by marriage. This story, there's two brothers, one older, one younger. We've met Deb's brother. We've heard about Pete's. I'm not going to embarrass them with stories about their siblings. I might perhaps embarrass myself as I use a couple of stories, not about our children, the children Sally and I have, but about myself as a brother a bit later on to explain and exemplify some of the principles. But God intends us to have healthy sibling relationships. Jesus had siblings. There's a bit of doctrinal controversy there, but if you wish to debate with me, please feel free after the service. Fairly sure as we read scripture, Jesus had sisters and brothers. So he knows what it's like to be wound up by a younger or an older sibling. When Hebrews 4 verse 15 tells us that Jesus has been tempted in every way, just as we have, yet was without sin. That means that he was able to resist the riling from maybe his brother or his sister without retaliating, without resorting to any violence. Siblings wind us up, I guess that's part of life. But God intends us to have healthy sibling relationships. Peter asked Jesus in Matthew chapter 18, "Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me?" And thinking that he would exaggerate, Peter followed his question with an answer, "Up to 7 times." And Jesus said, "I tell you, not 7 times, but 77 times. If your brother or your sister hurts you, if they wrong you, then God commands us to forgive." But we'll see later on that God doesn't just want us to forgive those who wrong and to retain and repeat that pattern. He wants to restore healthy sibling relationships. In verse 12, the son, the younger one, said to his father, "Father, give me my share of the estate." The younger son wanted his own share. Often we want our own share so that we don't have to share. We're teaching our daughter to share with her younger brother. And I could give some stories about them. I'd rather maybe just give a couple for myself. I've used this one before when we talked a bit about stewarding God's money. I remember my sister, nearly 3 years younger than I, and I had 2 coins. I think, in fact, they were probably her coins. But I convinced her that in the division of the 2 coins between her and me, that she should have the bigger one. The bigger one was 2 pence, and I knew that the smaller one, the 10 pence, was worth more. And I selfishly divided unequally that which was hers, giving myself not the larger coin, but the coin worth the more money. Myself and my brother have worked for a couple of times in 2 different jobs, in the same job working for the NHS. And in one of those jobs, he would always take my glass of water. So one afternoon I got fed up of sharing my water with him, so I dissolved quite a large amount of salt within my glass of water and just waited for him to take my glass of water. I've done worse than that at home. I'm not going to go there. This service is being recorded, and if you want to ask me about it later, that's fine. But if you want to catch up on anything, all of the sermons that you hear in the Shofar churches here, you can find on the website shofaronline.org. I've never flown first class, and Sally, my father, once shared some of their medical and nursing expertise with a passenger who became a patient during the course of a flight, and they were given seats in first class. But I'd flown back from Asia on an earlier flight than them, so I wasn't able to share that experience. But I think from second-hand experience, third-hand experience, that a lot of the expense of flying first class is because you're paying for your share of space, so you don't have to share your space with others. Part of being family is learning to share, is learning that we don't have our own, that we share. Mine needs to become ours. Even with 1 child, Pete and Deb will need to learn to share, because Josh is going to demand at least his fair share from them, and they'll have to learn to share each other with him. And then when he gets older, he'll learn, as all children do, that if he can divide them, set one against the other, he's a leader, he's part of the covenant, he's one of God's children. But we all go through, it's not a developmental stage, but it's probably something, if you've had siblings, you've been through yourself. You try and work with your siblings against your parents to get what you need. Even as an only child, you might have done that. But Pete and Deb, as we prayed earlier, need wisdom. So let's pray that God gives them all the wisdom that they need. Wisdom to know how much to share their own life. They'll devote themselves to him. Time for eating, time for cleaning, time for themselves will become a premium as he demands that they tend to his food needs and his cleaning needs. But God knows that it's difficult to parent. And those of us, even if we're not parents, even if we're not there yet, or we aren't going to be parents, we can share with them, we can share the burden with them, we can share anything that we've learned with them, but we can ask God to give them wisdom from him. There's one particular family we used to holiday with in the summer, and they were quite competitive. They used to have a few rules to help them in their sharing. One was that if you're dividing any pie or cake, there's lots of pies, not pies, lots of cakes for us to share afterwards. But dividing between two, one would divide and the other would choose, so that the one dividing knows that they're not going to make an unfair call. And as I said, this family were quite competitive, so they had another rule, which was that if you have a jug of juice or water on the table, that you had to leave at least half a glass in. If you didn't, then you had to be the one to refill. And like I say, they were competitive, and sometimes one brother would test another, thinking that they'd not left them half. But if you do make that test and find that you do have half, then you've left less than half in the jug, and you have to be the one to go and refill. Part of being family is learning to share. And that's true in the spiritual, just as it is in the natural. We, together, those of us who worship here, others of you might be part of other congregations, part of what God wants us to learn is to share with each other. But things don't always go to plan. And this younger son, we don't know how many years younger, he had his own plan. He went through with his own plan, and he squandered not just wealth, not just property, he squandered relationship. Pete and Deb might well be in a distant country from where they grew up, but they aren't squandering as this younger son did. His actions remind me of a teenager who might choose to go to a university as far away from possible as parents, to be away from their influence. But life is about people rather than about property or wealth. But when we are selfish with property, with wealth, then it impacts upon those who are closest to us. Selfishness impacts upon relationships, whether it's selfishness in terms of sex, we read that he wasted his money on prostitutes. Whether it's selfishness in terms of wealth, he took his share of the estate. Selfishness impacts upon those closest to us. And we run the risk of squandering relationships if we put possessions ahead of relationship. But he went further than that. And the major impact of sinful relationships is not how it leaves us, where it leaves us in relationship to others, it's where it leaves us in relationship to God. Sin results in separation from God. He went to a far off country. Don't know how far he travelled, but the metaphorical point is this, that sin takes us far away from God, because sin cannot coexist with God. We read in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5 that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. So if we choose darkness, if we choose, immoral dealings in terms of our business, in terms of our personal finance. If we choose immorality in terms of our marriage relationship, even before we get there, if we choose immorality, might be, for example, the context of pornography. If we choose darkness, then we are taking ourselves away from God. We're separating ourselves from Him. We run the risk of squandering relationships, of putting barriers and divisions between different family members. But the major impact of sin is where it leaves us in relation to God. And where it leaves us in relation to God is far away. Part of the younger son coming to his senses was realizing that being a servant isn't so bad. We read that in verse 19. And in Proverbs chapter 17, we read that a wise servant rules over a disgraceful son. And that servant will share the inheritance as one of the brothers. So if you're in a serving relationship, then be wise as you serve. Because wisdom in the way that you serve, diligence in your serving, might mean that you'll share an inheritance that isn't rightfully yours to receive. If you're offering a service to other people, then be wise in how you do so. We know that God's intention isn't for slavery. We didn't see the abolition of slavery during the course of the Bible, the time that the Bible was written. But you can see that all humans are created with worth. And although we often think about slavery being abolished, there's people, many today, who live still in slavery. We'll come on to a slave mentality in terms of relationship. When I was in South Africa for a conference with the other pastors of shofar churches, we learned that there aren't enough flights to get trafficked women to South Africa in time for the World Cup. But it's not just something that goes on in another continent. We heard, and I heard from other church leaders just this last week, and Liz and Joe went to hear of the number of brothels that there are in Tooting and the nationalities of those women, making it quite likely that those women are trafficked. Slavery still goes on today, but we're going to pray and consider as a church how we can respond to some of what goes on even under our eyes. I've left the next slide blank because it's someone who's not mentioned in the story. We've got the father, we've got two sons, but I wonder about the mother. There's no mention of the mother, so I'm just postulating. Bear with me while I do so. If you've strayed from God's plan, if you've strayed from your family, either as a teenager or maybe even before or later than that, then you might well be one of the many who gives testimony to the prayers of mothers to God, that He returns their children to them. Ian McCormack is a guy, he came to speak to the Christian Union at St. George's last year. He's known as the Jellyfish Man, if you want to look him up later on. But I'm just going to share you a little bit about what he said. As a child, he said that his mother said to him, "I'm not going to force you to come to church, but remember this one thing. Whatever you do in life, wherever you go, no matter how far you think you've gone away from God, remember this one thing. If you're in trouble and in need, cry out to God from your heart and He will hear you. He will really hear you and forgive you." And we read that Ian McCormack, though he chose to go his own way, he said that he remembered those words and they stuck in his mind. Then he told us that he lived a hedonistic life. He sought pleasures. And in many ways, not too dissimilar to the youngest son in this story. One night he was diving and he was stung by 5 deadly jellyfish. He, I guess, medically should have not lived, but made it to an ambulance. He could tell that he was going in and out of consciousness and was about to die. And then he says this, he saw a clear vision of my mother. It was as though she was speaking out those words she had spoken so long ago. "Ian, no matter how far from God you are, no matter what you've done wrong, if you cry out to God from your heart, he will hear you and he will forgive you." Then he goes on, "In my heart I was thinking, do I believe there is a God? Am I going to pray? I'd almost become a devout atheist. I didn't believe anybody." Yet he was confronted by this vision of my mother. He talks with his mother about this later when he returns to New Zealand. She said she'd been woken in the early hours of that same morning. God had shown her his bloodshot eyes and said to her, "Your eldest son Ian is nearly dead. Pray for him now." He goes on, "So she had been praying for me at that very moment that I lay dying in the ambulance. Now, of course, her prayers couldn't save my soul. She couldn't get me to heaven. But I knew at that moment that I needed to pray. Only I didn't know who to pray, to whom to pray, or what to pray. Which God should I pray to? Buddha, Kali, Shiva. There are thousands of them." He continues, "Yet I didn't see Buddha or Krishna or some other god or man standing there. I saw my mother, and my mother follows Jesus Christ. I thought, I haven't prayed for years. What should I pray? What do you pray at this point? What's the prayer if you're about to die?" And then he remembered that as a child, his mother taught him to pray the Lord's Prayer. He prayed the Lord's Prayer. It wasn't an easy prayer for him to pray. He had to stop as he went through the prayer to make sure that he meant, that he intended what he was saying. So Ian McCormack, the younger son, maybe some of us here, maybe our siblings, often choose our own way in life and we end up far away from God, far away from family, far away from security and safety. But the story tells us, just as Ian knew his mother had taught him, he couldn't go too far from God to be beyond God's reach. The story tells us that wherever we be, where we may be, whichever continent, however far from God we might be morally, we're not too far that God can't reach out. So it makes it important what we teach children. Ian McCormack remembered, about to die, but he remembered what his mother had told him and the prayer his mother had taught him. So mothers, fathers, and any others who look after children have a significant responsibility for what they teach. I don't know if there was a role for the mother in the parable that Jesus told, but often silent prayers may not be written about, as in Ian McCormack's story. They may not be in the public eye, but silent prayers, not just of mothers, fathers, other family members. Silent prayers are important in God drawing his children back to himself. It's important what we teach. It's vital that we pray and that we teach children to pray. So Pete and Deb, as you teach Josh to pray by your example, we trust that he'll learn from you and from us, that he'll learn that he's never too far from God. We trust that he won't squander anything of the good gifts that God has given him. We trust God to give you as parents all that you need, to give him the boundaries he needs, and that when he's old enough, he'll know his own boundaries, that he'll follow God's purpose for his life. So the pivotal relationship in this story, Pete said earlier, this isn't about Josh. He said it's about Jesus. This story is often called the parable of the prodigal son or the parable of the lost son. But the story is not really about the son himself. It's about the relationship of son that the father gives. We read in John chapter 1 and verse 12, "Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, Jesus' name, he gave the right to become children of God. Whether we're female or male, we all have the right to inherit." And the father gave the son a robe, a ring, and some sandals. those of us who've been through the legacy course that we run as church, looking at that which has shaped us. Often our family contribute to our shaping, not just family, but significantly for most of us. The legacy course looks at what has shaped us, those people, those circumstances and situations that have shaped us, and how we can restore what God has for us if we've not claimed what he's offered us. The robe gave to that younger son the identity as a son of the father. If you know the story of Joseph, he was given a robe by the father, and the father was making a point that he was giving the robe to Joseph ahead of to the older brothers who qualified for that robe. Joseph was given the identity. He was given a ring which represents authority, delegated authority from the father. And he was given sandals which represent his destiny, that he was being equipped and guided to the places that God would have for him to go. So that's the pivotal relationship, the son relationship. Whether we're female or male, God wants each one of us to have and to receive the inheritance that he has prepared for us. But it doesn't always go according to plan. I mentioned earlier slavery. And we read in John chapter 8, verse 35, that a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. The older son says, "For years I've been slaving for you." The father didn't want a slave. The father wanted a son. The father wanted a son to whom he could pass on his legacy. The father wanted what he saw in the prodigal, even though he'd gone away, that when he came back, he was saying, "I want that legacy." He'd realized when he didn't have it, when he was far away, that which he was missing. The oldest son, although he was there the whole time, he never asked for the legacy from the father. He didn't tell his father that he wanted to take that on. He maybe took it for granted that he'd be given it. God's legacy, God's inheritance is there for us to claim. The father wants to pass it on to each one of us. And this older son, who didn't understand that, or if he understood it, chose not to claim it. The relationship turned sour. We read in verse 30. "But when this son of yours, who squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him." We've got a friend who has a problem with this parable, because I guess in many ways in the natural it doesn't make sense. Why should the faithful son be denied and the frivolous son be rewarded? But we've seen that God is looking for those children to whom he can pass on his legacy. We don't read that the older son complained when he was at home. He only became sour when he compared himself with his younger brother. But I didn't want to end on a sour note. And we read verse 31, the father's heart, not just for the son who'd returned, the younger one, but for the older one as well. "My son," the father said to the older brother, "you are always with me, and everything I have is yours." So as he said, Josh, there's only one name. It's his special day, but his parents on his behalf are giving the glory to Jesus on this his special day. Even in their naming of him, they've given the glory to Jesus. This story is about the father whose heart is for the children, whether older or younger. His heart is for everyone. The father's heart is for the son who went away. The father's heart is for the son who stayed at home. He told his older son that he wouldn't lack anything, that they were always together, and that they could share everything. In those days, in that culture, everything from the family is passed on through the firstborn son. But God's plan for each one of us, whatever our birth order in terms of our natural family, God's plan for each one of us is that we receive the inheritance of the firstborn. We all have the right to become children of God. The verse I quoted earlier from John chapter 1 is important to me because it's the verse my natural parents gave to me when I, as a young child, accepted my inheritance as God's child. To those who received him, to those who believed in his name, Jesus' name, he gave the right to become children of God. Part of our inheritance as children, and most of us here are part of God's family. Part of our inheritance is to share a family meal together. Some churches call it a feast. They make reference to celebration in the way that they do this. It's simple, but it's a celebration. Just as the father celebrated the return of the younger son, God has a celebration waiting. The calf was fattened. The father was waiting for the younger son to return. And it's not that as church we're being exclusive for the sake of being exclusive when we say that communion is for those who follow Jesus. Jesus commanded us to have communion, to be baptized. Baptism we do only once in this church as believers. Communion we do most Sundays. But in taking those two steps, the one-off step of baptism and the repeated step of communion, we're claiming that our life, we're relinquishing our own claim to our own life. We're acknowledging that God's claim on our life is the rightful claim. That's why we say not to take part in this meal if you're not part of God's family. But we're going to have this meal together shortly. We're going to sing before we do. But if you don't yet qualify for the meal, if you haven't yet claimed your inheritance as part of God's family, if you haven't received the right to become a child of God, then you can qualify even now by responding to God's invitation. God's invitation is that you return to him. He'll be ready to accept. It doesn't matter how long you've been away, years or decades. It doesn't matter how far geographically or morally you've gone from God's principles. God remains willing to accept each who returns to him. We sang a song at the start of the service that we'll sing again, and then after that song we'll have communion. Oh, happy day when Jesus washed my sins away. And we read, in that place, free at last, meeting face to face. I am yours, Jesus, you are mine. If you can't sing the words, then just listen to those of us who can. It's stating clearly that I am yours, Jesus, and Jesus, you are mine. It's a happy song, but let's not get carried away with the emotion of the song. By all means, celebrate, dance, clap. There's lots of space. Take as much as you wish. But the song is making a statement. The song is saying that there is a day, that there has been a day when Jesus has taken our sins away. But that day can be today. And if you want to respond even while we sing the song, then that option is available to you. If you wish, just come to the front while we sing the song. Different ones of us will pray with you. And then it might be not the first time you've had communion, but it can be the first time you've had communion, knowing that you're a child of God, claiming your inheritance as a child of the living God. God, thank you that your word speaks. That even a story told many years ago can ring true with us today. God, thank you that your heart is for our families. But more than that, you want us to be in right relationship with you. So God, as we, your children, sing our praise and give our worship to you, God, we ask even that you'll extend your family as we sing. In Jesus' name, amen.